Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
Good song. I love to tell the story. You know what? What is sad is so many Christians have never told that story. They don't witness. They don't talk to people. They don't tell people about Jesus. They'll talk about Donald Trump. They'll talk about sports. They'll talk about any number of other things. But when was the last time they told somebody about Jesus Christ or tried to get the news of Jesus Christ out to somebody that needs it? What a wonderful story it is, and we should be telling it faithfully. All right, Matthew chapter 14, let's read verses 1 through 12 together. We'll start there. This week we don't have 60 verses to go through, so we might get through the chapter. but Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. Huh. What a blessing that is. Have you got the kind of mother that makes that kind of request? We'll pray for you. Verse 9, and the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. It's just so abrupt. Just, all right, go do it. They walk into the prison, walk into his cell, open the door, cut his head off. Just a horrendous situation. Verse 11, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Look at our flowers. I mean, what sick, twisted people. That's what bitterness and hatred will do to you. Verse 12, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Whew. So it's a rough passage. It's a sad passage. It's a terrible way. Jesus Christ said that man was the greatest man born of women and the greatest prophet born of women. And that's how he ended his life. How do you think it's going to go for you when you go out and about teaching and preaching Jesus Christ? Now, fortunately, we live in a country where we're going to have relative safety. It's unbelievably rare that something's going to happen to you. You go and you preach Jesus Christ here. But you should expect that people are going to be angry. They're not going to like it. They're going to be against you. It's not going to be a... you're not going to get a warm welcome. Now, in Lucedale, Mississippi, you know, they love God, beer, and country. So they're okay with you out there preaching a little bit of Jesus as long as you don't, you know, take it too far. But, you know, there are some places where we came from down in Florida, they hate God. The land is supposed to be a little progressive liberal paradise. And you know, these fundamental Bible preaching weirdos show up and they want to tell people about Jesus and they hate it. It ruins their little paradise. And they can be nasty. We've had some things happen. It's just not likely to happen here. So we want to take full advantage of that. We want to respectfully and carefully present them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure that we do so, you know, as boldly as we can, but as respectfully as we can. And we can't please everybody. Everybody's not going to be happy about it. Jesus said, John the Baptist came, he was bold, and you hated him. And then I came, and I was kind and friendly, and you hated me. So it's not the presentation. We'll try and be as kind and respectful, and we'll try to consider our population here, which is a little more family-oriented. It's a slightly nicer little place. But you're not going to make everybody happy. In fact, we went out yesterday passing out church invitations, and some people just looked at it like I was trying to hand them a bottle of open cyanide or something. It's like, it's not going to hurt you. Most people happily took it, were very kind and very open, very receptive. But a few people just look at it like, it's not going to bite you. Like, it's not going to cut you. It's not going to harm you. I'm not pulling a gun on you. I'm not pulling a knife on you. It's a piece of paper that invites you to church. And they're just looking at it like, if I take that, I might incinerate, you know, the moment I touch it. And of course, that's not the case. All right, now, the Gentiles are ignorant when it comes to the knowledge of God. The Bible, the world displays that, and the Bible displays that repeatedly. And instead of searching the scriptures, they just make stuff up. Now, Herod had access to the scriptures. In fact, you know, a Herod or two before this Herod heard of wise men coming to Israel to find this king that had been born of a virgin, and they come to Herod and tell Herod about it. And what did Herod do? He called the scribes and the Pharisees into his office and said, hey, what is this all about? Where is he supposed to be born? Who is this? What's going on? You're supposed to have this information. Well, this Herod, he's like, whoever this Jesus is, he's doing some incredible stuff. It must be John the Baptist coming back to haunt me. What else could it be? And so the Gentiles just make stuff up. I have family. I love my family, but they are as Southern superstitious as can be. They go sit by gravesides and talk to dead people and, you know, write letters to people. Now, what they're trying to do is memorialize their family members. But you can go sit and talk to that grave all you want. They're not there, and they don't hear you. Right? That's Gentile superstition. You know, they play songs for their dead family members and write letters to them and just all sorts of stuff. And I know they mean well, and, you know, they talk about how, I know grandma's just watching down from heaven. No, she's not. She has no idea what you're doing if she's in heaven. She is seated at the foot of the throne of Jesus Christ and has no clue what you're doing and could care less. She left this world. She's in the presence of the glory of God. Do you think she's thinking about what you're doing down here? No, you can be reunited when you go there. But between now and then, she's not up there looking down, wondering, what's my family doing? Is it, what do you... You know, that's not happening. So it's superstition. And Herod is just ignorant. He doesn't call anybody in. He doesn't call the scribes and the Pharisees in and say, who is this? What's going on? He just makes something up. This must be John the Baptist. He's come back to haunt me. The Gentiles have had no light from God since he scattered them at the Tower of Babel and later called out Abraham and separated him from the Gentiles for his own nation. All right, so that at that tower, they're trying to build a way, they're trying to make their own way to heaven without God. God says, well, I'll fix that. In order to build the tower, you got to communicate. Now you can't talk to each other. And so they scatter, and that was the last time they had any real interaction with God. A few times here and there, Jonah shows up in Nineveh and starts preaching and telling them, if you don't repent, God's going to destroy this place. And they repent. The whole town repents for a little while. Of course, it ended up getting destroyed later because it just didn't last long. And so the Gentiles have had little to no light from God. That's Ephesians chapter 2. You read through that chapter and it says they're just stumbling around in darkness. No light from God, no hope. So they just make stuff up. Now, they know there is a God, and we've been talking about that in Romans chapter 1. God put it in them to know that there's a God, and they could have gone from faith to faith in progression towards the true and living God, but instead, we need our corn to grow, so let's make a God of the corn and sacrifice something to him. Where did you get that from? Well, you don't know. We got to do something in order to make this imaginary God happy. We know there is a God, but we're not submitting to the true and living God, so we'll just make up a God. It's like Israel comes out of Egypt in a miraculous way, and you know, God parts the sea. They saw that. God closes the sea on Pharaoh and his army. They saw all of that. And they get just a few miles into the wilderness. Moses goes up on the mount, and they're like, well, we don't know where Moses is, so we need to make us a God. Aaron, you take all our jewelry, and Moses asked Aaron, what is happening? He said, I mean, we took all this gold, put it in the fire, and out came this calf. It just came out. It's ridiculous. And so it didn't take long for people to get off track. It didn't take long for Israel to get off track. The Gentiles have never been on track. And so they just come up with these superstitious ways to explain things and make sense of things. And so because of this ignorance and lack of scripture over the years, when they encounter something that has the characteristics of a deity, they just imagine stuff. They just make something up. And there's some wild stuff out there. If you wanted to go down this rabbit hole, I don't recommend it. It's just, you know, Paul said the times of this ignorance, God winked at. It's just ignorance. That's all it is. And ignorance is lack of knowledge, lack of information. Now, the problem with ignorance is it's not linked to stupidity. It's that you have ignored what you could have known. It's ignorance. You're ignoring the truth that has been made available to you. You're just choosing not to know it. And that's where the Gentiles are and have been. Creation is a witness. It gives a clear testimony to the Creator. They could have had that knowledge, and they chose to reject it. And in place of that, they just let's carve a totem pole. These be thy gods. You just made that. Yes, but it also brought us out of the land of Egypt. No, it did not. Well, we think it did. Okay. Well, what happens if I light a fire to it? It burns down. So the Gentiles make up some strange things. Now, obviously, Herod did not go out and put his hands on John the Baptist. It says here that Herod is the one who arrested him, right? Now, here's the problem for Herod. Herod did not go physically put his hands on John the Baptist, but who did God blame? Herod. All right, so your governmental figureheads, it frustrates us to see how corrupt they are. And it angers us to see how much they get away with and the things that they do to people and the way they ruin people's lives and steal from people and take from people and mislead people and do all that intentionally in order to fit their own personal ideological narrative. But what you have to remember is they're not getting away with anything. They are going to stand before God one day. And so when these things happen, though the man at the top made the decisions, it was the people at the bottom that carried out his decisions, but God says, it was him. You did that. Now, Herod didn't go in that prison and cut off John the Baptist's head, but the Bible says it was Herod. He made the decision. He's the one that chose to have it done. So it's important for us to understand that And this gives us some insight into the judgment of the nations. God's not going to come and arrest or deal with every individual within a nation. What God's going to do is look at the leader of that nation and say, you're responsible. You were in charge. And you made these foolish decisions, so I'm going to hold you accountable. The same idea carries over in your home. You're supposed to, you know, the husband, the man, is supposed to be a leader in the home. And if you're not going to lead and things get out of control, guess who God's going to blame? And so I have a friend down in Florida. When people come to him for marriage counseling, he goes straight after the man. How did you allow your family to get in this situation? And we all know, we all understand that, you know, you can have a wife that's difficult to deal with. You can have a husband that's difficult to deal with. But ultimately, God says, it's your fault. It was your responsibility. You did it. And so that leadership, you know, we've talked quite a bit lately about how some of the roles and the positions that God gave to women and the roles and the positions that God gave to men. And when everyone trusts God and takes the place that God gave them, you have this beautiful, functional relationship, society, family, church, everything just works the way it's supposed to. But when it doesn't, God comes down to the men and says, what are you doing? Why is this not working? Well, the woman thou gavest to be with me. No, that's not going to work. It's up to you to make sure to lead your wife. Well, she won't follow me. Well, be someone she can lead. If you're a whiny, cowardly, and who wants to follow somebody like that? I'm sure we've all seen or had someone who's supposed to be leading us, whether at work or in some way, at school, whatever the case may be. And if they're weak, whiny, you don't want to follow that. You don't want anything to do with that person. But when you have someone who is competent and strong and is continually moving in the right direction, then it makes you want to say, that's somebody I want to get behind. And so you need to step up and lead. And if you don't, then God's going to come to you. And you're not going to be able to say, well, have you seen how bad my children are? Well, I have. And it's your fault. Well, have you seen how my wife acts? I have. Why aren't you leading her? Well, me? I thought we were going to talk about her. No, we're going to talk about you not stepping up and leading and directing your family the way that God said you're supposed to. And failure to do that is going to fall on your shoulders, and you're going to be held accountable before God. And so then when women want to take that place of leadership that God gave to men, you've got to be careful what you're asking for. You're setting yourself up for some real trouble, and you don't want to do that. Now, Herod is acting on behalf, speaking of women taking leadership, he's acting on behalf of Herodias, just a wonderful, delightful person. Sweet lady. Now, one of the oldest rebukes in the Bible is in Genesis 3, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of the woman. That's what God said to Adam. I gave you instruction. You were supposed to keep your wife and you and your wife moving in the right direction. And now here both of you are in sin because you follow the direction of your wife. Right, and there's a lot to that. This is not like a simplistic caveman type thing, like woman be quiet. That's not what's happening here. God put men in positions of leadership in the home and out of the home. And as such, women are not supposed to usurp that authority and instruct the men. And also men are supposed to lead and not allow themselves to become subject to women. The book of Isaiah says, woe unto you when women and children become your oppressors. Woe unto you. Right now, what people do is they take these biblical ideas and they say, see, they're just trying to hold women down. No, no one's trying to hold women down. You want to go be a career woman? Go do it. Have at it. That's not a biblical life. A lot of women today who have great careers are regretting those careers because they would have rather have been home with their family. All right, so now you have the option. You go do what you want. Nobody's going to make you. In fact, what I often, you know, when I have to talk to men who can't force their wife to do what they want, you're not supposed to force your wife to do what they want. to do what you want them to do. That's not what's happening here. You're supposed to lead them. You lead them by getting out front and leading the way. You don't switch around behind them with a whip and start cracking a whip behind them. That's not leading. That's enslavement. That's bondage. That's oppressive. You're supposed to be in the front, leading the way, and then when she sees your leadership, she'll naturally fall in there and get behind you and follow you. And so if you're not going to do that, there's going to be a battle at the top. You're going to have two people fighting for leadership because neither one wants to take the place that God gave them to take. And it's not a matter of one being better than the other. And that's where this always goes. Well, you think you're better than me, so you're supposed to lead. No, I don't think I'm better than you. God gave me the position to lead and you the position to follow. Do you realize that the example of that in the Bible is Sarah following Abraham? You know what Abraham did to Sarah? He's like, look, when we go in this town, don't tell anybody you're my wife. And she did it. And what ended up happening? Now, God defended her. Like that, those kings took her and were going to keep her. And God intervened because she did what her husband said. Now, I'm not telling you if your husband shows up and says, all right, well, that's a whole nother conversation that we might need to have. But what I am telling you is that even if his leadership is imperfect, but he is a man worth following, you should follow him. And God will bless you for it. God will help you because of it. Right? It's not a matter of one being better than the other. I ask my wife what she thinks all the time, and she gives me good insight, and it's helpful. But ultimately, it's up to me to make the final decision. Now, sometimes when I don't want to, I'll say, you decide. And I have a good wife, and she'll say, I don't want to decide. And so she'll leave it on me. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not up to her to take the position of leadership. It's up to me to make the final decision. It's my responsibility, not hers. Now, I want to know what she thinks. I want to know where her head is at, where her heart is at. If she sees something that I don't see, and often she does. And so it'll click something in my mind, and I'll say, oh, yeah, well, now because she's told me that, we have all these other options available, and we're not cornered where I thought we were cornered. So it's good to communicate and to talk and to reason these things out together. But in the end, it's my job. It's my responsibility to make the decision. And so things are supposed to work that way. Well, here it is. What we just read and what we're about to talk about is the average American relationship, the average American marriage. You might even broaden it to the Western world. It's a total mess. It's disgusting. John said to him, it is not lawful for thee to have this woman. He is telling Herod, the governor, the tetrarch, you're not supposed to be married to that woman. Now, we don't have time to do it, but I often compare Daniel and John together, because it's two different approaches to the same idea. Daniel was of an excellent spirit. Daniel was bold, but he was very gentle. He was very respectful in approaching the kings. And it still almost got him killed. All right. And then you come to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in your face. You are not supposed to marry that woman. That's what God said. And John the Baptist was very direct. There was no political correctness in John the Baptist. And he ended up dead. All right, so which one was right? Both are right. Now, you need to consider the outcomes of both, because the kings that Daniel served loved him and went out of their way to be a blessing and to help him. The kings that John the Baptist served, it was a little bit different. All right, now, God didn't say one was right and one was wrong. Both are correct, but you need to consider the potential outcomes because the consequences were very different. Now, Daniel's, you know, near-death experience was inadvertent. The king wasn't upset with him and wanted him dead. The king got himself in a foolish situation, making a foolish decree that ended up harming Daniel. John the Baptist, they went straight after him because of what he said. I mean, deliberately, I want that man dead. I want his head on a charger, which is an amazing request. So Herodias was a married woman, and Herod began to have a relationship with this married woman, who, by the way, was married to his own brother. Now, you tell me that, I mean, that's Jerry Springer, that's Oprah, that's the modern American. Oh, but I love her. No, she's married to someone. You don't get to love her. You don't get to touch her, talk to her. You need to stay away from her, and you need to go somewhere and get this sickness in your brain worked out. Oh, but she loves me too. Okay, both of you are sick and need some help. You don't love each other. You're lusting after each other, and you're real close to committing adultery and sinning against God. You better get this under control. You're going to destroy your life, your brother's life, their children's lives. You're about to make a big mess because you can't get these feelings in your body under control. You better find something to do about it. You better go do some push-ups or jumping jacks or you need to find something to distract yourself before you ruin people's lives. And you're about to do that. And they did. He took his brother's wife. Now, this, again, sounds like the average married relationship in many places in our country. It's a disgusting and unlawful mess, according to God. Like, fornication and adultery is never okay. But we're in love. No, you're an adulterer. We made love. No, you didn't make love. You made adultery. What you just did is become equivalent to the stray dog that roams your town. There's no difference between you and that wild dog. If you're okay with being like a dirty dog, then, I mean, that's up to you. But you might want to try and elevate yourself above something that walks around peeing on tires. I don't understand how that would be an acceptable thing to you, but you and your fleas. Now, John the Baptist preached hard against choices and actions that were against God. That's what he was there for. He was very bold about it. So if you decide to have a live-in concubine who is married to another man, just expect that if you come here, we are going to preach hard against that. It's not going to be okay. If you come here and you've been messing with another man's wife, you should just understand before you come through those doors, it's not going to go well. Now, I will help you. I will direct you. I will try and get you to understand the error in what you're doing and help you move in a better direction. But you're not going to come sit here and have us pretend like what you're doing is okay. It's not okay. You don't mess with another man's wife. You don't mess with another woman's husband. You're supposed to love your own husband. That's what the Bible says. You're supposed to have a husband, and you're supposed to love him and be obedient to him. That's it. But his eyes are so dreamy. No, you've lost your mind, and you're about to ruin your life over something stupid. Stop reading whatever books you're reading and listen to whatever movies and music you're listening to. You're about to ruin your life. And it happens every day in every class of people, rich people, poor people. I mean, it crosses all boundaries. And you want to be careful with that. Even if it's the governor himself. Now, it may end the same way for me as it did for John, but we're not. It will never be acceptable. You're never going to hear about me doing it, and I'm not going to allow someone to sit here and do that. Now, you can come, and we'll talk about it, and I'll let you know what the boundaries are. You're going to sit here, and you're going to listen to preaching. You're not going to join the church. You're not going to be a part of this congregation until you repent of violating another man's wife. Now, we can handle it the way Phinehas handled it. I mean, I don't have a spear, but God praised him for putting a spear through those people who were committing adultery. Yeah, everybody's looking at me like, what are you talking about? Just go read Genesis. You'll see. Now, or no, it was in not Genesis, what was that, Numbers? Anywhere. Read the first five books, you'll find it. It's there. Now, John is in prison because he boldly preached against adultery and fornication. And he did so plainly and directly. He didn't try and beat around the bush. He went straight after the root. We're going to cut this tree straight to the ground. We're going to rip the roots out. It's not okay for you to do what you're doing. It's wrong. And Herod liked John. I don't know if he loved him. He liked him. He respected him. But he wasn't going to listen to him. Not when his prize is right there for the taking. And, you know, sometimes what you think is a prize turns out to not to be so, it turns out to be nothing but trouble. And so John told him what he needed to tell him, and he didn't like it. He didn't like it at all. Now, it's time for the governor's birthday. And to please him, I mean, what else would you do for your husband that who shouldn't be your husband other than have your own daughter go and dance provocatively for him? Doesn't that sound like a great birthday? What do you want for your birthday, dear? Well, could you have your daughter come and dance for me? Like, this is a sick, twisted, broken group of people. This is modern America. Like, just go online and look at what parents are allowing their children to do. I want my daughter to play volleyball. Really? They wear skin-tight, tiny shorts in front of a bunch of men who are so excited to watch volleyball. When was the last time a grown man wanted to watch volleyball? You put a bunch of girls out there in tight shorts, suddenly they're interested in volleyball. Right? Well, I have no idea why you would put your children out there in that way. I want my daughter to be a cheerleader with that tiny skirt on, kicking her legs around. It sounds like a great idea. And then the same parent will say, well, I'm really concerned about the pedophiles in our area. Well, I can't tell. Because you got your daughter out there putting a show on for the pedophiles in the area. What is wrong with you? Well, no, she's just a cheerleader. Yeah, she's just a cheerleader. Okay. I want my daughter in dance. Once again, put on the skin-tight clothing and make sure that every curve of her body is revealing and go out in front of a bunch of grown men and dance. Now, once again, what grown man is going to a dance recital I'm just interested in the art? No, you're not. You're interested in the curves. And so I have no idea why parents would allow their children to be in front of a bunch of sick, twisted men in that way. But they do, and they're proud of it. They're excited about it. And the same way Herodias felt when John told Herod what he told him is the same way those parents feel when I preach what I just preached. And I mention these ideas. I want his head on a charger. If I could cut his head off, I'd take it right now. You don't talk about my daughter that way. No, I don't understand why you dress your daughter that way. Why don't you put some clothes on her? And so that's where we are. People don't understand. They have no clue, no understanding. I don't understand why all these men are looking at me. You don't? Could it be the exposed breast and thighs and all the things that you've put on display? I mean, could that have something to do? Well, just because I dress this way doesn't mean they should look. You dress that way so they would look at you. Why else would you do it? That's the entire purpose. It's insane. Now, Herod being the principled man that he is, he promises his stepdaughter, who just danced in a disgusting, provocative way for him, up to half the kingdom based on the performance she gave. They give you whatever you want. You dance like that. And so let's recap. Here we have a man taking another man's wife. It turns out she is so dirty and ruthless, she would use her daughter's ability to please men with erotic dance to win the favor of the governor. Having seen her plan worked, Herod gets all worked up and promises her whatever she would ask. And she could have asked anything, anything. And her mother had a ready-made plan to deal with that preacher who would dare to preach against her sin and bring she said, bring me his head. I want his head. I mean, there's gold, there's silver, there's land, there are vineyards, there are houses, dresses, jewelry. I want his head. Okay. We'll be sleeping in different houses for the rest of the time. I'll be under armed guard. You sick, twisted woman. And that's what she wanted. And so Herod said, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, I mean, what else can I do? I mean, you didn't mind the oath between this woman and her husband. You didn't mind you don't mind taking John the Baptist's head, but as long as you keep your promise to the little naked dancing girl, then we know everything is okay. It's all so convoluted and twisted and just this is Gentile morality. What I need in the moment. And so Herod was just such an honorable man. He made sure to take another man's wife. He is lusting over his stepdaughter. But when a man makes a promise on his birthday, you know, he just has to follow through. And so he sent men into that prison. If you read it, I think it's in Luke. In Luke, it's so abrupt. It the way it's described, and I'm pretty sure it's in Luke, they literally walk in the prison, open the door, grab John, cut his head off. No explanation, no preparation, just from the dancing girl straight to the prison, head cut off. Bring it back on a charger. And make sure you wash the charger when it's done. You know, we might need to serve some fruit on that later. And so it's pretty wild stuff. All right, well, we didn't make it very far. Let's read to the end of the chapter, and we'll just pick a few notes about what's left in the chapter. We'll spend the last few minutes. We'll read through the rest of the chapter from chapter or verse 13 down to the end, and then we'll talk about the feeding of the 5,000 a little bit, and then we'll wrap it up with that. Verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the village and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now it's important to note, we're not going to have time to talk about it. Peter didn't ask to walk on water. What did he ask the Lord for? Let me come to you. Now, to come to the Lord, it meant it required them walking on water, you know, to get out to him. That's where the Lord was. But Peter's request was, bid me come to you. And so he went. Verse 29, and he said, come. And when Peter was come down onto the out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous and was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now, a couple of notes real fast, and we'll wrap up. John is dead. No one came to save him, right? He died in that prison. Jesus didn't go stop it. So obviously, Jesus is not, he did not come for his first time to be the Messiah. Though he is the Messiah, he didn't come to establish his kingdom. He came the first time to die. And until Jesus Christ returns and takes control of this earth, this is going to be the order of things. He has promised us as Christians, he has promised you no safety. In fact, as we read all through the Bible about Christians being persecuted, killed, they have to run from one place to another to escape persecution and tribulation and all these things that are going on. And until you go to be with Jesus or he returns, that's the potential in this world. The kingdom of heaven suffer with violence, and the violent just take it. That's just how it is. Now, feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, which is interesting. Now, Jesus can minister to all. He's not limited in his ability to do so, but he prefers to accomplish his ministry to the world through his disciples. That's the moral. That's the principle of the passage. Interestingly, the Lord's disciples are not capable of the provisions necessary. Jesus said, you give them food to eat. And they're like, all we have are these fishes and some bread. That's it. What did Jesus say? Bring that to me. All right, and so here's the idea. God blessed you with talents and abilities, but he wants to use you to get to the multitudes. You can't do it. So what you have to do is bring your talents and abilities to Jesus, and then he will help you to get to the multitudes. It's going to come through Jesus Christ. They kept reaching in and those baskets and pulling out bread, and every time they reached in, there was bread. Everybody had everything they needed because the disciples took what little bread and fish they had and gave it to Jesus. Jesus took what they gave him and made it sufficient to feed everybody. You take what you have and you give it to Jesus Christ, and he will make it sufficient to be used to reach the multitudes. But if you won't do that, they're going to be hungry in a desert place. They're going to be starving in a desert place. All right, and so this world is a wilderness. We want to make sure. Now, Jesus blessed and break and gave, right? Which means he prayed for his food before he ate it. Now, how many times have your pigs stopped and prayed and said, thank you, Lord, for the food you've given me? All right, so we should not act like animals. We should pause before we eat, say, Lord, thank you for this food, and then proceed to eat, and then move on from there. And then the last part, Peter walking on water, this is a picture of Israel. It's a beautiful picture. And I'll give it to you real fast, and then we'll break. Peter desired to come to Jesus, not to walk on water. The walking on water was required to get to Jesus. He said, Lord, bid me come to thee. And Jesus said, come. Well, in order to get there, you got to step off that boat and stand on the water. All right, and so, or swim, which didn't seem like a great idea in the current situation. His purpose was not to walk on water, it was to get to Jesus. Now, this passage in Matthew pictures the nation of Israel. The Lord told the Jews, the disciples in this instance, to go to the other side, and he will meet them when they get there. Now, this parallel passage in Mark Jesus was in the boat with them. That is a picture of the church. Jesus is in the boat with the church. He is not in the boat with Israel. Israel rejected God. By the end of Malachi, he said, I'm tired of you. I have nothing else to say to you until John the Baptist comes. John the Baptist comes and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have no king but Caesar. Jesus came unto his own received him not. He said, okay, well, I'm going out to the rest of the world. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to set you right here. I'll see you on the other side of the tribulation. And so Israel's going across this sea, and Jesus is there, but he's not in the boat with them. Jesus is watching from afar, but he's not in the boat with them. Now with the church, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He is always with his church, always. No matter how ridiculous we are, no matter how sinful we become, I am always with my church, just how it is. And so the picture matches the reality. The Lord set the Jews off on their own while he builds his church. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father and watches from afar what happens to Israel. But he is not in the ship with them. They rejected him, but he does watch them from afar. When they are in the midst of the worst part of the storm, what is that storm called? The tribulation, right? When they get into the worst part, when they get the worst part of the storm that is headed their way, he will come down, reach forth his hand, and pull them from the storm. And as Israel travels through this storm alone, some of them try to come to Jesus. They do so imperfectly, but they try to come, and he joins them at the last hour and saves them. Peter fell in that water. Jesus reached down and grabbed him and pulled him out. All right, now Israel's headed for some real trouble. What they've seen so far is nothing compared to what's coming. The tribulation is going to be horrendous, and it's for Israel. And they'll be nigh unto death. You read Zechariah and you see what's going on and what's happening in Jerusalem, in Israel. It says that the houses are being burned down, the women are being ravaged. I mean, it's an ugly scene. And then comes Jesus Christ with his church and puts down his enemies and saves Israel at the last hour. And it says they see him, they look at Jesus. One of the most incredible passages in all the Bible, it's in Zechariah 13 or 14. It says, they look upon him who they have pierced. And they ask him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he said, these are they which I received in the house of my friends. That's what Jesus says. Puts down their enemies, saves Israel, establishes his kingdom, and then rules and reigns in righteousness.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast.